At this time this evening, I would ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel of Mark. It starts on page 881 of the Pew Bibles. And as you are turning there, just a little bit of background to this Gospel of Mark as we start this new series. It is stated and believed with good historical record that Mark was the interpreter of the Apostle Peter, where he was kind of the protege and recorded Peter's record and testimony of the life and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And this Mark is the same Mark that is spoken of in the book of Acts in the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And there was the occasion when Paul and Barnabas had split and left. And but before that, Mark also did not continue on. And we read also in other epistles of Paul that Mark and Paul had reconciled and come together once again. But this is believed to be written to the Romans, to a Roman culture, and part of that, why many believe that, is because a lot of the Hebrew expressions are explained, they're stated for a more Greek-speaking or Latin-speaking audience. And you notice that Mark is one of the shortest and fast-paced of the Gospels. It's because Romans were a people of action, and they liked going and doing things. And so the Gospel of Mark, you'll read, immediately he did this, and then immediately he was that, and then immediately, and it goes at a clip. And so, and for those reasons, that is why people believe Mark was written primarily to a Roman audience, but it is written for all the people of God, and it gives to us one angle of four regarding the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is the inspired and the infallible Word of God. And so we start our series reading Mark chapter 1, the first 8 verses. And so hear the Word of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." As far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching of it. Now, for those of you who were at the conference here a couple weeks ago, you probably noticed that there was an individual that came up and gave certain announcements regarding the order of the day and other various things and the schedules, and but also introduced the speakers. And this wasn't something that the conference committee had just decided to do on their own. This is something that happens at pretty much any conference that you go to. And so if you've ever been to a conference like that, they've got somebody, without fail, who will go up and announce who will be coming up to speak. And it's never just this, well, everybody come and welcome this next speaker, and then he moves on. There's a little bit more to it. There's an introduction that's given with a list of titles, works that he's done, and all of the things that this speaker has been involved in. So you could probably expect it to hear something like this. Now, our next speaker is Dr. Tim Vanderstra, who earned his PhD from Oxford. He wrote his dissertation on the topic of our conference. He has written 50 books on it and has spent the last 40 years training others and working in this area. And so you have a list of all of these things here. And when they are listed back to back like that, you can be struck with just the amount of accomplishments that this coming speaker has achieved. And this is not stated so as to puff the ego of that guy who's coming, nor is it simply just to dazzle and impress you. This is supposed to give you the sense and to ground why this next person that's coming is worth listening to. He knows a thing or two about this. He's an expert. So give him your full attention. And this is a lot like how the Gospel of Mark opens with these first 8 verses. It's like he's saying, ladies and gentlemen, it is my great honor and privilege to introduce to you Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the beginning of the gospel, who is the Son of God. And so this is quite an impressive list of things that ought to make us pay attention. Pay attention to what he says. Pay attention to what he does. This Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced, it seems, but we need to focus and perhaps slow down a bit and look at some of these things, because it's worth not just the time that we have here. It's worth our eternal and undying souls to heed these things of the Lord. And so we have this first sermon in our new series in the Gospel of Mark entitled The Announcement of the Savior. An announcement of the Savior is meant to grab your attention. And so first we'll note who the Savior's announcer is, who it is that's announcing him. And second, what credentials of that Savior are announced. And then third, what it is that this Savior will do. So first, the Savior's announcer. Second, the Savior's credentials. Third, the Savior's work. So first, considering the Savior's announcer. Now, certainly we could say that Mark, since he is the inspired human author of this and is writing this, that he is the announcer. But the verses highlight and focus upon a certain individual that has been foretold to be the announcer. And he's held forth as that announcer because this is what he was doing. This was his work. And this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that had been foretold at centuries earlier. John the Baptist here is that announcer, and he was that messenger whose voice that would cry out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the coming of the Lord. And so he is announcing this for the purpose of preparing. People would be ready, so to speak, for the coming of the Lord. And this quote that's here in verse 2 of our chapter, it should remind you of what we read this morning. Because this quote reflects Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And this is one part of a prophecy. And this part of the prophecy is the one that announced the imminent coming of this Lord and of this Savior. But there's another part to the prophecy in Malachi. It comes at the very end, which we also read. Chapter 4, verse 5, it says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. And so we go a little bit further back in the Old Testament and read the historical narratives there. And we get little snippets of what Elijah was like and what he looked like. This is in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And 2 Kings, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 8, says that Elijah was a hairy man wearing a leather belt. And so we look at that and compare it with verse 6 of our text, where John the Baptist is described as nearly the same way. It wasn't his own hair, certainly, as perhaps it was for Elijah, but his camel's hair. He had a hairy appearance nonetheless. And it mentions that he also had a leather belt around his waist. And so what we have is a spitting image of the prophet Elijah. And there he is in the same kind of location that Elijah would frequent, in the wilderness. He even sounded like Elijah. Not meaning that they had a similar tone of voice as though it was deep or anything like that, but it sounded, meaning they had a similar message. Malachi, that message that this prophet Elijah was to say and to state and to preach was to turn the hearts, to return to me. Verse 4 of our text, we read that for John the Baptist, he preached a baptism of repentance. That means turn. That means to turn with one's whole being away from sin, with their mind, with their strength, with their heart. John was calling for a true spiritual renewal in the same line and heart and spirit, as it were, of the first prophet Elijah. That is the preparing, the way, is for the repentance of the heart. And this is very similar to what Israel was called to do at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is why we have the mention of baptism here. And this is a different baptism from the baptism that we have today as a sacrament, but there is some overlap in the sense of what it may have pictured. Now, just because there are some similarities doesn't mean it's the same thing. It's still different. But what the overlap was that there's a washing away, a ceremonial washing away of the impurities and of unholiness. It's a picture of the fact that they are acknowledging the fact that there comes a holy God. And so there must be the doing away of all that is unholy. And so when we get to Israel, the covenant people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it says that they had to wash their clothes and be ready because the Lord was coming down upon the mount to bring them into a covenant with him, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto him. So they had to wash. They had to turn. They had to repent. And so all of these things, they all come together and they all correspond with these essential things of preparing for the day of the Lord's coming. That's what Malachi was foretelling, the day of the Lord's coming, of this turning. And so this is the idea, this is the theological environment in which John the Baptist is preaching. And the people of Israel would have been well instructed in this, that there is, to some degree, that they knew this repentance involved. And this is why all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem, which is a way of speaking of the religious elite, went out to see him. It got their attention because they knew that this was significant. It caught their eye, not because, well, here's a funny looking man dressed in a weird way. It caught their eye not because they liked to see some historical reenactments with some period accurate clothing and point out and say, hey, look at the funny way that we used to dress and the funny way in which we used to talk. No, it's because there was a deep awareness of the fact that there was coming what Malachi calls this great and dreadful day of the Lord. To signal the imminence of that day is Elijah being sent, calling the people to turn and to repent. In Malachi, that is the last word before the Old Testament canon is closed. And so for 400 years, been dead silent, and then seemingly out of nowhere come this John the Baptist that looked like Elijah, that ate like Elijah, that lived like Elijah, that sounded like Elijah. Got their attention. Here is one sent of God. Here is one that is being faithful to what he has been told to preach, to announce. And so everybody flocked to him. So John ended up garnering a celebrity-like status. Everyone flocked to him, all of Judea, which is saying the whole countryside, and even the religious elite in Jerusalem. And his influence and his notoriety continued on for decades. 20 years later, we read in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul coming across disciples of John in the city of Ephesus, nonetheless, which is miles and miles and miles away. Historian Josephus, in the late first century, wrote more on John the Baptist than he did on Jesus. Just highlights his impact. But then note, in spite of his significance, in spite of his popularity, in spite of the divine purpose for which God had placed him there, and the faithfulness and fidelity to the message to which he was to proclaim, how did John view himself? Especially in comparison to the one he was announcing. The one that is coming is mightier than he, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to even stoop down for one and loosen. That's servant work. That's the lowest place in society imaginable. Yet John viewed himself as even lower than that still. There he demonstrates something of what this repentance looks like. This is the preparedness of heart that he's calling for, a humble, a contrite heart, one that views the self in proper terms, in light of this Savior. Not just in terms of being and who he is, but in terms of our sin. We consider both of those things, you will have that awareness of the fact that you are not worthy to stoop down and be his servant. May we garner a lesson from this then. God still sends many faithful preachers and announcers that point to this Savior. And it's good for us to take note of faithful preachers, and it's perfectly fine to have those whom we are inclined and have them all bookmarked on our sermon audio app or whatever and say, you know, this is my guy. Sometimes they just speak our language, so to speak. But let us never forget who they are. Or what any preacher is, no matter how faithful. We're just men. We're just sinners. Like anyone else. And any one of those preachers that is worth his salt will have the words of verse 7, not just on their lips as they preach about it and as they read a text like this, but it will be in their heart. Now, however eloquent or how faithful or how relatable, no one is anything. We're nothing in comparison with this Savior to whom we preach. Our task is to get out of the way and point unto Him. And this ought to be in all our hearts. We get a sense of our unworthiness and the worthiness of Christ when we consider His credentials. And we take note of that in our second point. The Savior's credentials. The Savior's credentials. And these things, credentials essentially are those things that are major, outstanding traits or accomplishments that would qualify someone. Qualify them for a task, for a job, qualify for us to listen to Him, qualify us to glorify Him even. And that is for our Savior. And we know Mark does this in a particular way. The Gospels of Matthew and of Luke, they establish Jesus' divine credentials by way of genealogy. You know, that it ties Him directly to being the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God. And now Mark does it in a little bit of a different way. Now, one way that Mark does it is through the unified message of the Old Testament. The other way that he does it is through his titles, his names of Christ. And so these would be our two sub-points under this point. It would be the Savior's credentials are his Old Testament literature and his prestigious titles, if you want to think of it in that way. And so if we want to think back to the opening analogy from the introduction, when announcing someone, these credentials are listed as a way of saying why it is that you should pay attention to someone, why you should give them your attention and your focus. And so what makes this Savior to be so important to command my full attention? Well, for starters, we see here that the whole Old Testament was written by Him and for Him and is about Him. You don't have an Old Testament without Christ. You don't have a Bible without Christ. You don't have a gospel without Christ. He is the beginning of the gospel. Our beginning here doesn't mean only just the first or the start in chronology or on a timeline or something like that. First year is can mean first in principle, first in foundation, that which is absolutely preeminent, meaning first in priority at every point and is the point. And we see that is the case from the very beginning to the very end. In just a few short words, Mark brings the whole Old Testament into view. He mentions the beginning, as we've just mentioned already, and that should make you think of the creation account in Genesis. So there we start, right there. And then it's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the promises of God's grace and his covenant mercies, which started in Genesis and continued on and unfolded through Genesis into Exodus, all the way through Israel's history. And the setting here is in the wilderness, which should make you think of Exodus. And that is the place of the grace of God. That is where God delivered his people, bringing them out of Egypt. And many have noticed that a part of a quote in verse 2 and 3 is pulled from Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, which says, "Behold, I send an angel or a messenger before you to keep your way in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." It's not an exact quote from Exodus 23, but if you compare this quote of verse 2 and 3 to the various parts of the Old Testament, you'll notice that it doesn't fit exactly 100% with any of them. Not word for word anyways. It's a smashing together of these various parts of Scripture, which... well, we've mentioned two already, which is Exodus 23 and then Malachi 3, verse 1. The other one, the third one, is Isaiah 40, verse 3. But to bring all of these together and bring them into one is saying something very specific, and it's an intentional thing. It's that there is a harmony of purpose among these parts of Scripture. And at the same time, it's to say that the truths that are revealed here are not limited to just one part of the Old Testament. It's one message. It's unified. And it's all about one person. And it's all about one gospel promise. The gospel, good news, it's glad tidings. It was fairly common in those days to announce victory from the battlefield or the birth of a king, and would say it and describe it in terms of gospel. Yet in secular literature, it would often appear in the plural. Gospels, many, one good tiding among others. But this here, as it is everywhere else in the New Testament, it is in the singular. The one and only good news, besides which there is no other good news, because there is no other Savior of whom the Scriptures are written. There's only one seed to crush the serpent's head. There's only one Messiah that's to be anointed. There's only one heir of David to assume the throne forever. There's only one servant who's promised to suffer on behalf of the people. There's only one mediator between God and man. There is no other in whom all the promises of God consist. This is the one who's coming. And not just that, he has some prestigious titles. There are a few here that Mark mentions. He's Jesus, which means Savior. Christ also is another title, which means anointed. But we'll just focus for now on the fact that Mark singles out Jesus Christ as the Son of God. A very prestigious title. To state that he's the Son of God isn't just a statement of what family he's coming from, but it's a statement of sharing in the same qualities and the same characteristics. This is a statement of his divinity. The Son of God is saying that he is of the same essence, the same nature of God the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit. This is why when Jesus said he was the Son of God in John 5, the Jews of the day got so mad at him, angry with him, picking up stones trying to kill him for blasphemy, because saying such a thing made him out to be equal with God. And so Jesus is not just the son of a humble carpenter. He's not just simply the fulfillment of the promises. He is one who possesses a royalty and a glory beyond our comprehension, because the one who is coming is the Lord. The one of whom Malachi was saying. The one of whom Isaiah spoke of. Isaiah 40 verse 3. It's verse 3 in Mark, but it is quoted here. But turn with me to Isaiah 40 verse 3. It's on page 638. There you will see the credentials, the divine credentials of Jesus backed up here and what they were expecting. And you'll see the accuracy of Mark's use and interpretation. 638, Isaiah 40, verse 3. But to give you a little bit of the context of the first couple of verses, it starts with comfort. There's a declaration of good news, which begins and comes with the announcer, and then it culminates in the coming of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And notice if you're looking in your Pew Bibles or in a New King James translation or King James translation, you will see that our translators have the word Lord in all caps. That's to tell us something, that this word is not another Hebrew word to mean Lord, but this is Yahweh. This is the personal covenantal name that's only to be used of the one true God of Israel. And then verse 3 ends with God, Elohim. Here, that's a word that's speaking of the same Lord and is used only of God, which Mark applies here to be pointing to the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist is not only announcing the arrival of the Messiah, but of God himself in the appearing of Jesus. The manifestation of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now may we understand then why his message so emphasized, repent. The one who's coming is the Holy One of Israel. This is no mere man. This is the God who is so holy that his eyes cannot behold evil. Because he is who he is. His appearing should make us listen with utmost attention. What will it be? What will it be like for those who do not repent? Well, Malachi tells us, it'll be a day of burning and wrath, where it's burnt up so bad that not even branch or root is left. Yet it is the day of repentance. It is the day of grace. And he says, turn to me. Turn, therefore, with that humble heart of repentance unto that one. Even that one that is coming. These are his credentials, and this is because he is who he is, we give heed to it. But because he is who he is, this is not just the cause for dread. It is the only cause of great hope. Because he is who he is with these credentials, then the work he does actually takes effect and actually saves. Notice that he comes as one that is mightier than John the Baptist. John the Baptist may be able to state many strong and powerful things, but he is not the one that is as mighty as the Lord. John the Baptist may indeed baptize with water, but the one who is to come will baptize with the Holy Spirit, meaning that he is the one that will actually able to implement the reality of the thing, the repentance that's there, that's needed to turn unto the Lord. If our salvation hinges on turning to God in true faith and repentance, then absolutely it's imperative for us to do so. But if that turning, that repentance lies in the strength of our own power, then we have no hope. If it lies in the eloquence and the skill of John the Baptist or any other preacher, we still have no hope. But the one who comes after John, the one to whom he points, the one to whom any preacher will point, is mightier. He baptizes with the Spirit, and therefore it is a beginning of the gospel in the sense of a work of new creation in the heart. Now we read of Jesus doing this in John 20, where he breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And it is to picture that very thing that is pictured, that is spoken of here, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit to effect that very repentance we need. This is after his resurrection. Which means that what is applied to us by the Holy Spirit are all the merits of the work that Christ has done in his earthly ministry, the work that we will read as we continue on in this, his active obedience in living a perfect life, perfectly righteous, his passive obedience, meaning him taking the curse and the punishment that was ours to bear. That's the work he does. That's the work that he does in baptizing people, his people, with the Holy Spirit to apply his merits, to bring new life, work new heart, new life in them, that they may repent, that they may turn to the Lord, that we may not be consumed, but that we may be saved. That work continues today. The Holy Spirit still is active and powerful. Proceeds from the Father and the Son and indwells believers. He still sends those who will announce him, announcing another day of his coming, another day of his appearing will be the day of judgment, the great day of the Lord. So the message is the same. The focus is the same. And so we could ask, has the Lord worked upon you from your heart to cause you to return? I debated bringing this point up and thought of where and when to bring it in, but considering the popularity of John the Baptist, I thought it was curious and interesting that a message of repentance was that key element involved for him to have notoriety and popularity, because in our minds, messages of repentance are not well received or popular in our day. But John the Baptist was preaching to those who had been steeped in religious expectations according to the doctrines of Scripture. And so they knew that this was orthodox, and needed to be there. And so they flocked to that which they knew was right. And we need to listen and heed that which is right, because it is according to Scripture. But how many of these that came to John simply said, "Well, I've come to John." Isn't that good? And yet themselves did not repent. May we never amass simply a library of faithful sermons and books that speak truthfully and faithfully on the doctrines of repentance and faith without having repented ourselves. Let it not be a substitute for actual repentance. So that is why I ask if the Savior's work has been applied to your life. Have you repented? He is greater than any of us. Those who do repent and believe sincerely by the working of the Spirit, by that baptism of the Spirit of Christ, will know Him to be Savior indeed, truly, and fully. And may we then give heed to this announcement. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've given to us, and the clarity, the ample time to hear and to respond. And we ask then that You would enable us to respond by Your Spirit, that those who have not yet repented, that would be granted that, and that You would help those who have repented from long ago, would continue on and be renewed in that if need be. We ask that then, as we anticipate that coming day where the Lord will return, that it would be one of anticipation and hope, where there will be no more need of repentance, where we will be perfected and glorified and renewed in all things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.